We're turning this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians and the chapter 11. It's good to see you all gathered here on this occasion for this communion service. Our hearts have longed and yearned for such an occasion, and now it has come and we're able to assemble in this manner to worship the Lord, to meet with Him, and to gather ourselves around His own word. And we say how much we are glad to see you all, and even those who are watching in for the message here tonight. We pray that the Lord will bless your hearts as well. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read a few verses beginning at verse number 23, verse 23 of the chapter, down to the verse number 26, just these few verses, and focus our minds on them then as we wait before the Lord. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Now we are all aware that on the night before he died, the Lord instituted the communion ordinance. Moreover, the words that the Lord employed with regard to the institution of the Lord's Supper are words of explanation. Christ explained carefully the meaning and the sense of this sacred ordinance as he instituted it and established it and introduced it even to the disciples, and then, of course, through them to the entire New Testament church. In other words, he did not leave it to the finite minds of men, even godly and holy men, to determine the meaning. Rather, he gave the explanation of what we call the communion service. And later on, when the Lord purposed through Paul to have the Gentile churches become familiar with the Lord's Supper, for remember that they were been introduced to the things of God in general, and that included the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, he once again, that is Christ, once again gave the revelation of it. We learn this, and we notice this from the words of Paul here in verse 23, where he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The apostle to the Gentile churches, for that's who he was, the apostle Paul, did not receive the details about the Lord's Supper from any man, his brethren in the apostleship or any of the disciples or whoever. Rather, he received it directly from the Lord himself. And so Christ, as the head of the church, in this way, in that he's the one who first showed it to the 11 in the upper room, he's the one who revealed it to the Apostle Paul, stamps this ordinance with his own authority through his direct and personal words of revelation and explanation. And so, on the basis of what Christ himself set forth about the ordinance, we find the Apostle Paul proceeding to draw a certain conclusion in verse number 26. And here's what we read in this verse. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That word show in verse number 26 means actually to proclaim. And so every time there's a gathering of believers to remember the Lord's death and to celebrate, as we say, the Lord's Supper, we are actually proclaiming something. At every observance, there's a fresh proclamation of the death of Christ, which means that believers are to come together and are to celebrate this ordinance with discernment. And we see actually how Paul speaks of this matter of discernment farther down in this passage, where he refers in verse 29 to those words, not discerning the Lord's body. Many in the Corinthian church were making absolutely no attempt to discern or understand the Lord's Supper at all. Not discerning the Lord's body, and the reference there is to discerning what the communion ordinance means, and therefore they were coming together in a fashion that was careless and was actually marked by irreverence. And so the coming together of the saints for that purpose, it was of no benefit to them. It was not a means of grace to them at all. And so the point that Paul makes here is that the Lord's Supper will only be a benefit to God's people, to our souls, as Christ intended it to be, when we focus our minds on what the Lord's Supper proclaims about the death of Jesus Christ and how that relates to our hearts and to our lives and to our spiritual experiences. Because there's always an outworking of every truth, and that includes the Lord's Supper, an outworking in the sense of the application of it to our lives, the application of its meaning and what it presents to us. And therefore we need to look to the Lord to help us to discern what it's all about, and thereby we will truly benefit from it. So tonight, just for a little time, I want to bring before you a number of truths about the Savior's death. Because remember, that's what it's all about. We're in the task tonight of understanding something about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why we gather around the table. We wish that these days weren't upon us, when we could gather more often, but it is great to be here tonight. It's a wonderful thing to be able to assemble again, and I want you to take that to heart before I even start to say anything more. How great a privilege this is to meet and remember the Lord Jesus and focus on what he has done for our souls through his atoning death, his great sacrifice for sin. And what we see tonight, may it be a blessing to every heart. And so what I want us to look at, therefore, is the Lord's explanation of the Lord's Supper. And there are three things I want to say. It's an explanation of the sufferings of his death. An explanation of the sufferings of his death. Notice the words here where he says in verse number 24, "This is my body, which is broken for you." We could take the words of the apostle, or the words of the Lord in Luke's gospel, Luke 22:19, which are very similar. "This is my body, which is given for you." And so for Christ's body to be given or to be broken meant that it was being given over unto death. And in his dying, there was something that happened, not only to the mere body of the Lord, but the entire humanity of the Lord, that is represented here by this word broken. And so the word broken has the significance of suffering. And it's interesting that not only is this underlined by his words, that is, "This is my body which is broken for you," it's also underlined by what he did. For as we learn from the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, he took bread and he broke it. And we see that here as well. He took bread and he actually broke that bread. And in breaking it, he was symbolizing what was about to happen to him shortly thereafter, when he would leave that upper room and he'd go out to Gethsemane and on to the high priest's house and all those different stages that he went through until finally he's nailed to the tree. And there he's broken. Oh, believer, feel it tonight and sense it tonight, what happened to your Savior and why we are here to remember him by means of this ordinance. His own words are an explanation of the sufferings of his death. "This is my body, which is broken for you." His words explain for us that his sufferings were voluntary. Notice that Lord himself broke the bread. He did not take what actually was unleavened bread that night in the upper room and hand it to Peter or John or whoever and say, here, you break the bread. No, the Lord broke the bread himself. And of course, that's the one and only time that he did this with regard to the communion ordinance. And thereafter, it is handed down to his church to prepare the emblems and so forth. But it's very significant that the Lord himself actually broke the bread. And in that action, he was showing that he was going to suffer for them and for all his people in that voluntary manner. And so the breaking of the bread by Christ himself, as well as the words that he said, this is my body which is broken for you, underline that fact of the willingness and the voluntary nature of the Lord giving himself to die, to suffer, to lay down his life on behalf of his people. Remember, brothers and sisters, and this should strike us tonight, the Lord had the divine right not to suffer. He had the divine right not to suffer. What I mean is, the Lord Jesus Christ was under no obligation to go into the world or come into the world and begin to suffer from the moment he was born, as he did, when there was no room for him and he was cast out, and all the way through his entire range of earthly sufferings, culminating in the cross, he's under no obligation to even come into the world to suffer as he did. His divine right was because he was equal with God, for he was God. And you think of those words in Philippians chapter 2, where he is spoken of by the Apostle Paul, and the words are descriptive of him. Equal with God. What a statement that is, or what a phrase that is. Equal with God. And then the next words, but made himself of no reputation, and was made in the likeness of men, and took the form of a servant, and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ was not coerced into his sufferings. Willingly he came, willingly he suffered. And when you receive your bread tonight, you remember that the first bread or the first Lord's table was broken by Christ to teach you and me, and to have an everlasting remembrance that willingly, voluntarily he suffered. His sufferings were voluntary. His sufferings were vicarious. This is my body, which is broken for you. And the little word for, as you've often heard been said from this pulpit and preaching, that little word for signifies the whole concept of something that is in the place of others. Substitutionary or vicarious. We're familiar with these words, and we need to be more familiar with them. And the word for that's used here is a word that signifies in place of, instead of, and is used many times in different verses in the New Testament to bring out that fact of the meaning of the word for. It's a very little word, three letters in our English language, but in the original New Testament text, what a word it is, and what a volume of meaning it has, and what tremendous significance it has, because it brings out so powerfully, so clearly, this matter of the vicarious sufferings of his Lord in their place, in their stead, and you see, for their benefit. Because it has that meaning also, that little word for. It signifies for their benefit. You know, the vicarious sufferings of the Lord are the highest proof of divine mercy. Concerning the penalty for sin, that's due for sin, the justice of a sin-hating God, that penalty could have been satisfied if the entire human race had perished forever, which would have been nothing more than we deserved. It would have been absolutely right and just for God to send the entire race of fallen humanity down to the lowest hell. And let me say to you tonight, if God had acted in justice only with regard to his attitude to men and his dealings with this fallen race of ours, that's precisely what would have happened. We would have been in hell long ago, and rightly so. But you see, God acts toward men in mercy. If he had acted in justice, he would not have allowed, never mind provided, a substitute. If he had acted in justice alone, he never would have decreed from all eternity that his Son would come in the great covenant of redemption and take the place of men and become a man and bear their sin and suffer in their place and die in their stead. That never would have happened. But oh, thank God tonight for that eternal love and that everlasting mercy, so that there was a vicar, vicarious. The word vicarious comes from the word vicar, one who acts for another. There is a vicarious work done by the vicar who came down from heaven, and in his great mercy and love he died for sinners like us. His sufferings, yes, they were voluntary, but they were also vicarious. But his sufferings, may I say as well, were vital. Necessary, in other words. And never the Lord broke that bread, and he handed it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body. This represents my body," obviously, because he was in his body when he handed the bread over. It hadn't become his body by any stretch of the imagination, of course. But when he handed over that bread, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," you know what he was saying to them? There is no other way by which sinners like you can be redeemed, by which the ungodly can be delivered and grace become their portion. This is the only way, the Lord was saying, when he handed each man that bread and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Oh, my dear friend, we think of his words to the two on the road to Emmaus on that night when he walked with them and he talked with them, and their hearts were sad and they were cast down and they were overwhelmed within their souls. They couldn't understand all that had happened to their beloved master. And he came alongside, and among other things he said to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" And that word "ought," and that little statement, or that question really, "ought not Christ to have suffered these things," means it was necessary. He was saying to them, it was necessary that Christ would suffer these things. They still didn't know him at that moment. They didn't recognize him. And he had to go on and speak to them farther and open up other matters to them, as Luke 24 shows. And he was explaining to them what actually had happened to this person whom they referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, whom they thought would come and bring some kind of a political, earthly deliverance. And yet they misunderstood the whole thing. Isn't it amazing that those men who sat with the Lord and walked with the Lord and heard the Lord preach for 3 years still didn't understand the cross? And yet so often we are just the same. Just as unable to understand something of the sufferings of our Lord. But may it come home tonight to you that this is the only way that you could be redeemed, that your soul could be saved, that you could be right with God. Christ gives an explanation of the sufferings of his death, or his sacrifice. Then he also gives an explanation of the sacrifice of his death. Because in those two actions of breaking the bread and distributing the wine and the cup, it is reiterated by the Lord that his death was sacrificial. And of course, that is a very vital and important aspect of the whole matter of coming to the Lord's table. Not only to dwell on the fact that there was someone who loved you enough and had mercy sufficient for you so as to suffer for you in his death, but also to make a sacrifice on your behalf. And oh, my dear friend, we're so used to the word. Perhaps many of us, knowing the Bible, understanding something of the nature of the Lord's death and realizing and recognizing this was a sacrifice. He did not die as a martyr, as the liberals will say. It was not a mistake, as others will tell you. It was a sacrifice offered up. We're so used to that word that we don't let it sink in. But let us remember tonight that he was there at the cross as our high priest. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 1, every high priest is ordained for men that he may offer sacrifices for sins. That was the work, the chief work of the Old Testament high priest, to offer sacrifice. And no less so for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the very point of Christ offering himself as the sacrifice in his death is clearly in view in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And in his actions and his words, he revealed that he was the victim as well as the priest. Because sitting in an upper room that night in Jerusalem, as the Passover supper was taking place, the Old Testament ordinance, and when we read our Bibles, it doesn't seem this way, but almost imperceptibly, he transformed the Passover ordinance into the communion ordinance. He did it in a fashion around which there was no real fuss, as it were. But when he took that piece of bread, he said, "This is my body." And when he took that cup of wine and said, "This is my blood," or "This represents my blood," he did so, remember, as I've just said, in the context of the Passover. Now, what was the Passover all about? It was about the command of God to take a lamb. And that lamb would die. That lamb would be roasted with fire. That lamb would be consumed in the flame. And that lamb's blood would be sprinkled on the doorposts, the lintels of the Israelites. And when the Lord ordained the communion ordinance in the context of the Passover feast, he was drawing to their attention, "I am the fulfillment what we have just observed." They had eaten the Passover meal, but the Lord is showing, he's explaining, "I'm the fulfillment of this." And then he says, "This is my body," handing them the bread. "This represents my blood," handing them the cup. What was he saying? He was saying, "Not only am I going to suffer for you, I am going to become your sacrifice. I am going to offer myself as a sacrifice for sin, an acceptable sacrifice." Do you notice what it says here in verse 24? "And when he had given thanks," he brake it and said, and the words go on. Notice the reference to the Lord giving thanks. We're not to imagine that's just a mere reference to somebody, and I say this reverently, somebody, and our Lord's the one here, saying grace, as we might put it, or giving thanks for food in a general way. That's not what this is about. The words there, "when he had given thanks," they actually mean to bless God, to worship God. That's the sense of that expression, giving thanks, in the New Testament. And so what he does, therefore, is he says, or says here, he worships God, He prays, he glorifies God before he hands out these emblems. And therefore what it is saying is that the sacrifice is going to be symbolized in the bread and the wine is a sacrifice that is given on to God to satisfy His divine justice once and for all and to pay the price for sin. And because it's offered up unto God and is signified by these very details, then the Lord is showing these men that what I'm about to do is going to be accepted by the Father on behalf of men. And therefore they were given the reminder, my work, my death, my sacrifice will be accepted by the Father. And on that basis, he will be eternally satisfied. And divine justice will be appeased. And the work will be finished. And all that your sin's debt might be will be fully paid. That's what the Lord was saying to these men. That's why I say there was an explanation of the sacrifice of his death as he went through these details. Not only an acceptable sacrifice, but an atoning sacrifice. And that really comes out with regard to the cup. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew 26, the very passage in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord's Supper was instituted, or the record is there of its institution, Matthew chapter 26. And we find something very important that the Lord says with regard to the wine or the juice of the grape. Matthew 26 and the verse number 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. And some of you might remember that Sunday morning when Dr. Kearns preached here some years ago. And he explained those words. You remember that message on the Lord's Supper that was put out in a book form later after it was preached here? When he said, drink ye all of it, it doesn't mean that you have to drain the last drop out of your cup. But what it means is every Christian, all Christians, should participate in the Lord's Supper. The word all has reference to all his people. And that's why it's such a blessing to be here tonight and have you all gathered together. Anyhow, verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, notice those words and think about them carefully. This is, again, I simply say that means this represents my blood. It wasn't actual blood that was in the cup. We know that. No matter what Rome says, this represents my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. And so what the Lord is doing here is he has had them eat the bread. And in the eating of the bread, there's a reference to the full humanity of Christ's suffering. Always remember that. When you have your piece of bread handed to you and you take it, it's not merely referring to the body of the Lord. It's referring to the full humanity of the Lord that suffered in its entirety, in his body and his soul. But then you see, there's a special focus on the wine or the juice of the grape. And that special focus is to bring out this point that in the sacrifice of the Lord, when he went to the tree, what he did there in that sacrifice, in that death of his, as he offered himself up to God, was to make atonement. And you see, the vital words that we can tie in here are those words from Leviticus 17:11. It is the blood that makes atonement. I want you to go to Leviticus 1, Leviticus chapter 1. I want you to see something in Leviticus 1 that's very important in relation to what I'm saying here about the atonement. And you keep that in mind, dear Christian, as you partake tonight and you're served with not only with the bread but with the juice of the grape. Remember that the Lord explains for us not only the sufferings of his death, but the sacrifice of his death, giving himself, and all of that that I've already mentioned. But keep in mind that the heart of it all is that he was making atonement by the shedding of his blood. So Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. Here we have Moses instructed by God concerning details about people bringing their sacrifices to the tabernacle, to the altar there for burnt offering. So Leviticus 1 verse 4, it says this, that is, he, the Israelite, shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There's the word atonement. And then verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. There's death. The bullock is killed. The bullock has died. Remember, this bullock is used as one of the legitimate offerings that God allowed. The bullock or the goat, the lamb, even the turtle dove, they're all in view actually in Leviticus 1. So we read here, he shall put his hand upon, verse 5, he shall kill the bullock. So the Israelite put his hand on the bullock's head to signify in a typical way the transferring of sin from the sin to the sinner to the substitute. Just as our sins were transferred to Christ's account. You see that? And so the bullock's killed, and there's the death of our Lord symbolically placed before us. Then it says, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Do you notice something here very interesting? And you see it in the Lord's Supper as well. And that is, the bullock died, and then something was done with its blood. The blood was taken after the bullock had died, and the blood was sprinkled in these different parts that are mentioned here in verse number 5. And that is very, very significant. But that's what you see coming out in the Lord's Supper. Why do we not come to you tonight and give you both emblems at once? Why is there a separation between the bread and the wine, or the bread and the cup? Why is that? We see the Lord did that. He gave the bread first, then he gave the cup. And we follow in that pattern. But why is that? It's to bring home the great truth that our Lord's death, yes, that death of suffering, was a death of sacrifice, but especially a death of sacrifice in which atonement was made by the blood. And so when you receive your cup containing the juice of the grape, you are being reminded that it was not the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died on the cross that saved your soul. It is the fact that the blood that he shed in his death is what actually makes the atonement for your sins and saves your soul from everlasting wrath. That is the blood theology. That is why the whole of the Bible makes it absolutely clear, and the Lord's Supper especially, that in his suffering, or in his death, the Lord was making sacrifice in which there was an atonement fully established so that our sins are gone. The word atonement, meaning to cover, signifying appeasement, satisfaction, the establishment of justice on our behalf. This is what we're about tonight, brethren and sisters. This is why we're here, to remember our Lord and to view his own explanation, as I've been saying, of what happened when he died for us. An explanation of the sufferings and the sacrifice. And then in closing, just a word, the sufficiency of his death. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look with me here back at 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he instituted the communion ordinance, says there in verse 24 again, when he had given thanks, he brake it. Now what he had in his hand was, as I said, a piece of unleavened bread. But the word break there means that he only broke it once. That's the significance of the word break. It signifies one single act of breaking the bread. And in that little thought, or the meaning of that word break, we have this matter of the sufficiency of his death. You see, we're not here tonight to go through a ritual in which a sacrifice is offered. Because when Christ died once. As it says in Romans chapter 8, he died unto sin once. And throughout the New Testament, that is underlined and emphasized over and over again. And yet, when he broke that bread, these men were being shown, when I die for you, what I will do will be eternally sufficient. It won't have to be repeated. It will not have to be offered up again. Oh, what a repudiation of popery with its blasphemous mass and every other insult that is raised up against Christ in false religion. Once, only once, and once for all, as the old hymn says, based on these very thoughts that are here and so many clear expressions in Scripture. Oh, believer, tonight, see it. We're coming here to remember a work that is sufficient, a death. Not only is suffering and sacrifice, but sufficiency. And that's why it should be such a joyful occasion. As we remember what the Lord has done for us, our hearts are lifted up and our souls are glad that the work is done and God is satisfied and his justice has been appeased, and therefore there is a sufficiency in the death of Christ that he himself demonstrates in these marvelous words. I pray that tonight the Lord will bless your souls through what we have considered as we have come together and we're preparing ourselves to get before the Lord and at his table and remember our Savior in his own appointed way. And may the Lord truly meet with us and bless us and touch our hearts as we gather together before him and use his word to give us light and give us a fresh view of all that Christ has done for sinners such as we are. Could we just bow together and let us have a word of prayer at this point, and we'll commit our ways to the Lord afresh. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we bow in thy presence in Christ's name. We thank thee for what we have seen in thy word tonight, and we bless thee for the great truths that are here, truths that stir our souls, that assure our hearts that all is well, that Christ has suffered, therefore our sufferings were passed to him and he endured them. What we should endure forever in a lost eternity has been swallowed up by our Savior. Lord, we thank thee for that one sacrifice and all its sufficiency, all the value of it, all the merit of it. Lord, help us tonight to rejoice in it and to wait on thee with hearts that are glad and thankful for what the Lord has done for our souls. Lord, we remember thy dear people who are gathered before thee. We pray, Lord, that you will bless them, that their hearts will be stirred, that they will find their souls bubbling up with that fresh joy, not only at being here in the observing of the communion sacrament, but in what it means, in what it signifies. May we take the truth with us as we get down before thee and we receive the emblems. And, oh God, may we focus on these truths and may they fill our minds and may we have fresh discernment and may we go on our way rejoicing. May our hearts be filled with new love for thee and desires for thee and be moved inwardly toward the living God. So hear prayer, O Lord, we pray. Remember the congregation with all its needs, all who are unwell, all who need the touch of heaven. May your grace be their portion. And may they know thy presence this night. We leave all at thy feet. And we pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.